I invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day, as it's found in Acts chapter 1, and we'll be focusing our attention upon verses 9 through 11 this Lord's Day. Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So much is written and preached about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightfully so. But it's important as well to understand that the ascension of Jesus Christ is as much a part of our salvation in Christ Jesus as is the incarnation, the life of Christ lived purely and perfectly, as his crucifixion, his burial, his remaining for 3 days under the power of death. That's his humiliation, and then beginning his state of exaltation, his resurrection. But the state of exaltation doesn't end with his resurrection. His state of exaltation continues with his ascension into heaven as well. The Apostles' Creed states not only our belief and the belief of Christians throughout history in the truth that Christ was crucified and was raised from the dead, but that he, quote, ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Why did Jesus Christ ascend into heaven? Why did he not continue on earth after his resurrection and establish his church, going from nation to nation, until all the nations were evangelized by him, performing miracles? Why did he ascend into heaven? You see, the answer to that question is not inconsequential at all. And that's going to be what we hope to establish and answer this Lord's Day. Why the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven? These are not unimportant matters as it relates to your salvation. But again, this is the foundation. This is another aspect of the foundation of your salvation in Jesus Christ. That he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the dead in his second coming. Dear ones, your salvation in Jesus Christ would be incomplete apart from the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. That's how important the ascension of Jesus Christ is. Let's turn our attention then to the following main points from our text in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Two main points that I want to focus on this Lord's Day, spending the greater amount of the time on the first point, but still wanting to say something about the second main point. The first main point, the purpose of Christ's bodily ascension into heaven in Acts 1, 9. And then the second main point, Christ's bodily ascension into heaven assures you of Christ's bodily second coming from heaven. Christ's bodily ascension into heaven assures you of Christ's bodily second coming from heaven in Acts 1, verses 10 through 11. So let us consider the first main point together, the purpose of Christ's bodily ascension into heaven. Once again, look with me at Acts 1, 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In the previous sermon, you may recall in Acts 1:6, the apostles had asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would be restored to the nation of Israel. And in other words, when would Israel be converted to Jesus Christ? When would the nation of Israel be brought into the church of Jesus Christ? We mentioned that time is yet to come. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, we see a prophecy concerning Israel when they will fall upon the shoulders, they will weep, they will kiss the cheek of the Lord Jesus Christ whom they have pierced. They will confess their sins, repent, and trust in Him as their Lord and as their Savior. That time is coming. The Lord Jesus responded to His disciples by way of an answer to the question that they asked, that it was not really for them to know the timing at that time. It was not for them to know the timing of the wondrous event of Israel's salvation that yet awaited fulfillment in the future. Rather, the apostles and all Christians had a very present mission that the Lord had given to them, in which we find in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Dear ones, prophecy is very important. Not in any way to minimize the importance of prophecy. It is that which God has given to us for our encouragement, for our strengthening, to let us know God controls history. He's bringing to pass events that He has said would occur. So it's for our encouragement, for our growth in Christ. But at the same time, dear ones, we cannot simply be ivory tower prophecy buffs. We have to get our hands dirty. We have to get out into the world and in the place that God has for us. Our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, our uttermost part of the earth, we must be active in testifying of Christ Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus said to His apostles, even at that particular time. In fact, a proper understanding of prophecy, I would submit, should in fact drive us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ to all those around us. It shouldn't drive us away from people. It should drive us to people to want to testify to them of Jesus Christ, because He is the Lord of history. We must understand that Christ's bodily ascension into heaven was not in any way a hindrance to the ministry of the church, to the going forth and prospering of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. His ascension did not in any way prevent or hinder or slow that down at all. But to the contrary, Christ's ascension would rather be a benefit to the ministry of the church, to the testifying of Jesus Christ. As we shall see, even today, more will be accomplished in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth because Jesus ascended into heaven than if He remained here upon the earth. You remember, Jesus Christ, fully God, but also fully man, was localized. He was confined to a body, but now in heaven, he sent forth his spirit, as we shall see, that covers and blankets the whole world as the spirit of Jesus Christ to do the bidding, the work of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. Jesus taught his disciples that they and his church would do even greater works than he did during his ministry because of his ascension into heaven. In John 14:12, Jesus said, "Greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father." Greater works than Christ did would his apostles and would his church do because Christ ascended into heaven. Now, how is it possible to do greater works than Christ? How is it possible to do greater works than multiplying a few loaves of bread and few fish to feed literally thousands of people? How is it possible to do greater works than walking on the water, calming the wind and the storm that would have destroyed the disciples? How is it possible to do greater works than healing the deaf, the blind, than granting the ability to rise to the lame, to give a voice to the mute, to drive out the demons from those who were possessed? How is it possible to do greater works than raising the dead? As we think about how Jesus meant and understood that, it seems that we cannot come to the conclusion that we can do greater works by way of kind of works or nature of works than Christ did. So it must have to do with the fact that in Christ ascending into heaven, he would multiply the number of those who would be doing the works of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. Dear ones, you and I, as Christians, are those who are doing, in that sense, greater works than Christ, because we are multiplying the numbers of occasions in which the gospel, the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, is going forth and changing and transforming lives, bringing people from spiritual death to spiritual life, to live forever and ever, not simply to be raised to die again, but to be raised so as never to die again. There's something about, dear ones, the ascension of Christ into heaven that brought forth great power to the church of Jesus Christ. When Christ gave to his apostles the mission that is stated in Acts 1:8, which we just read, the scripture says in Luke 24 that Jesus blessed his disciples with uplifted hands, and while he blessed them, he was lifted up into heaven. In Luke chapter 24, we read in verses 50 and 51, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So specifically, it was while he was blessing them that he was lifted up into heaven. If you ever wondered what the biblical warrant was for the minister at the end, conclusion of the worship service, to lift up his hands and to bless the people in the name of God, in the name of Christ, here we see the biblical warrant. It begins actually in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27, where God commands Aaron to bless the people. And then in Leviticus 9:22, it actually says that he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. So you see, this was an act of worship that was not ceremonial, but was rather moral. And Jesus, as now our priest, continues this moral sign of God's blessing. It began in the Old Testament, but because it's not ceremonial, because it's moral, it continues into the New Testament. Jesus left us with this sign as he was lifted up in his ascension, of blessing the people with uplifted hands. You see, this is a very, very visible and tangible way. As you see the minister lift up his hands, it's a very visible and tangible way of Jesus saying to you, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. As if I were here bodily, I am with you. So let us never rush through. After the sermon is over, let us never rush through the worship service so we can get up and go have fellowship and do whatever we want to do with, you know, one another, talking, conversing. There was, that is an important part of our worship, that Jesus leaves with you his blessing. And that's why, dear ones, as I've said on other occasions, it's very important, because it is a sign that you're not only to hear, but it's a sign that you are to witness with your eyes and see with the uplifted hands of the minister, that you must not close your eyes at that time. This is not a prayer. The benediction is not a prayer. It's a blessing. And the sign of that is the uplifted hands that the minister uses for the Lord Jesus Christ, as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, as Jesus blessed his apostles, Acts 1:9 says, he was taken up. You see, the apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ after his resurrection. He was no longer in the grave. He was bodily raised from the grave. He was alive. But they were also eyewitnesses to his bodily ascension into heaven as well. No one witnessed to the apostles. You know that Jesus ascended into heaven? They were there as eyewitnesses. They watched him as he was lifted up from the earth and as he rose into the sky. The bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ did not happen in the darkness of night, so that their view of Christ would be hindered at all, but occurred in the full light of day. The bodily ascension of Jesus Christ did not happen while they slept, nor did Jesus secretly ascend into heaven, disappear without any notice, but he was lifted up from the earth and into the sky in plain view of the disciples. Higher, 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 ever higher he went until they could see him no more because a cloud received him. When the apostles saw the Lord Jesus leave them in such a manner, they knew, or at least came to realize, God, by demonstration of Christ's ascension into heaven, God had set his approval fully upon Christ's work upon the earth. From beginning to end, Christ, God had set his approval upon Christ's work, and that he would therefore continue that work, carrying it ever forward, because now Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. But what was the purpose for Christ's ascension into heaven? Why didn't he, as we said earlier, why didn't he rather continue his bodily ministry here upon the earth so that he might journey from nation to nation and through that means bring in the blessedness of the millennium? I mean, theoretically, we can imagine at least Jesus Christ going from nation to nation and bringing about that nation's reception of him, and then going to the next nation and going to every nation in the world. Why didn't he do that? Why did he ascend into heaven? What's the purpose behind his ascension into heaven? Well, it's essentially twofold. His ascension into heaven has a twofold purpose. First of all, it's due to his exaltation. The first purpose is his exaltation. The second purpose is his outpouring. His outpouring. So let us look at these two. One purpose with two different prongs, if you would. The purpose of Christ's ascension into heaven, first of all, was his exaltation. First as mediator, second as king. Let's talk a little bit about his exaltation as mediator, as mediatorial a priest, and then mediatorial king. Christ as mediator was exalted to heaven due to his fulfilling all righteousness and fulfilling all suffering perfectly on behalf of you who were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, who were brought by the Holy Spirit to trust in Christ, drawn into Christ, given faith to lay hold of Christ Jesus. He was exalted to heaven due to his fulfilling all of those acts of obedience that the Father had given to him. Lord Jesus then presented himself in heaven before the Father as the one who had accomplished once and for all a complete and full redemption for all his people. None lacking. Every single one of his people. A complete and full redemption. He presented himself there as saying, Lord, Father, I have fulfilled all that thou did give unto me to do upon earth in saving that people whom thou did give unto me before the world began. It's finished entirely. Certainly the accomplishment of redemption upon the cross was finished when Christ cried out, it is finished. But again, as he presents himself now to the Father, he presents himself in heaven and says, I have done all, my Father, that thou did give to me to do. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, we see again the essence of what Christ did as he ascended into heaven. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's work of accomplishing redemption, dear ones, is complete. It is paid in full. And he has ascended into heaven and has presented himself as the perfect offering before his Father once and for all. In regard to accomplishing redemption for us who trust alone in Christ alone, he is seated. He is seated at God's right hand because there's no need for him to stand anymore to accomplish redemption. He's seated because It is accomplished. He presented a sacrifice that God the Father has accepted and received. And so he is seated because there's nothing more to be accomplished. In Hebrews 10:12, we read, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Do you rejoice today that Jesus is seated? Not standing, seated at the right hand of God as an indication. As an indication that your salvation is fully accomplished. He has done all that is necessary by way of accomplishment of that redemption. However, dear friends, there is the yet ongoing work of Christ as mediator in heaven in interceding for his people against the charges, the accusations that the enemy brings against us. And also interceding for us as well and praying continually for us that our faith would not fail. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus, while he was here upon the earth, prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, though he was going to go through this extremely difficult trial where he would even deny knowing Christ 3 times. But Jesus said, "I prayed for you that your faith not fail, and when ye are restored, encourage, strengthen your brethren." And so likewise, Lord Jesus right now continues, because redemption is accomplished, he continues his work of intercession and praying for us at the right hand of God. He does not cease to pray for each of you. How he accomplishes that is a mystery beyond our comprehension, but that is what the Word of God teaches. For example, in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25, we read, "And they truly," speaking of the priests of the Old Testament, "they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." He's basically saying there were many priests because they continued to die off. Okay, so they needed to be replaced in the Old Testament. "But this man," speaking of Christ, "this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also," listen carefully, "he is able also to save them to the uttermost," that is, forevermore, "to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Is it even possible that any of Christ's prayers go unanswered? Absolutely not, because Christ always prays according to the will of God. So when he prays for you, dear child of God, you are absolutely assured, regardless of what doubts you may be wrestling with, regardless of what afflictions and trials to your faith right now, you are assured that your faith in Jesus Christ will be upheld by Christ because he prays for you. And he will ever pray for you at the right hand of God. The teaching, therefore, the Church of Rome, that Mary is the exalted mediatrix along with Christ the mediator, and that there are many exalted saints in heaven that are intercessors, this is blasphemy and usurping the office of Jesus Christ as our only mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. And it also blasphemously teaches that the work of Christ as mediator is imperfect and insufficient because he needs other mediators. He needs other intercessors. But the Word of God says no. There is only Jesus Christ. He is all that we need praying for us in heaven. Likewise, one other point that I want to mention with regard to Christ's work in heaven. The blasphemous teaching of transubstantiation, the Church of Rome that teaches the heresy that the bread and wine are essentially changed into the actual body and the blood of Jesus Christ, who is then offered again and again, is bowed down and worshipped, that bread and wine is bowed down and worshipped, who is offered continuously in a bloodless sacrifice, it is said, by the Church of Rome. This really contradicts Christ's bodily ascension into heaven. Think about it for a moment. It's that particular error and heresy supposes that Christ's human body in heaven is omnipresent. Christ's human body is a human body. We have been told in the Word of God we will have a body like His. Christ is omnipresent as to His being God, but He is not omnipresent as to His being a man. He was localized when He was here upon the earth. He's localized in heaven. But every time the Mass is celebrated in the Roman Catholic Church, they are teaching a heresy that was condemned by one of the ecumenical councils, the heresy of Eutychianism, which condemned the mixture of the two natures of Christ. That is essentially what the Church of Rome has done, is to confuse the two natures of Christ, to deify the body of Christ, which is a man, a human body. Because obviously, if they teach that Christ is appearing bodily wherever the Mass is being celebrated, then you must have an omnipresent body. But the Word of God never teaches that Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, as our mediator, as He is a human being, is omnipresent. He is omnipresent as He is God, the Son of God, but not as He is a man. This, as I said, this was condemned by the Fourth Ecumenical Council in Chalcedon in 451 A.D., There was no mixture of the natures of Christ. They were joined together in one person, Jesus Christ, but they were not confused and mixed so as to humanize His divine nature or to deify His human nature. These are all lies from the father of lies, the devil. There was the very reason we may have confidence in coming to the throne of grace today is because Christ, our mediator, a man, sits upon the throne of grace who is touched with our infirmities. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, this is our encouragement, our incentive, our motivation in coming, not staying away from this throne of grace, but coming. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, because Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven, because He is a man, because He's been touched with the infirmities that we share, though without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see that Christ was exalted as our mediatorial priest, but he was also exalted as our mediatorial king as well. The exaltation of Jesus Christ, his ascension, was his coronation as king. In Acts chapter 2, we read in verses 30 and following, notice what the Apostle Peter preaches, and we'll be looking at this more specifically when we get to this point in our series through Acts, but notice what he says concerning Christ and the coronation of Christ as Messianic Lord and King in these verses in his sermon. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," this is speaking of David, "that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ," he would raise up Christ, that is his resurrection, "raise up Christ to sit on his throne," to sit on David's throne. "He," verse 31, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell," that is, in the grave. Here, the word hell doesn't speak of a place of torment and suffering, but it speaks of a place where the body goes, the grave. "Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Now notice, "therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And this is the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Both Lord and Christ. You see, dear ones, Jesus as the eternal Son of God, he created all things and therefore has a divine right, naturally, to rule by way of his deity, his divinity. He has a right to rule over everything. So he has a divine sovereignty already over everything. So what is this, then, that God gave to Jesus when he was exalted to the right hand of God by way of sovereignty, by way of authority, by way of his rule and reign? What is that if he already had all of that? Well, this is a donation, a gift from God the Father in response to the covenant of redemption made in eternity that the Lord covenanted, the Father covenanted with the Son and the Son with the Father, that Jesus would fulfill all that was necessary in order to redeem his people. And that God then would bless Jesus as mediatorial king, as not simply being God, but being the God-man. That he would give an everlasting and a universal dominion to Jesus Christ as the mediator, as one of us, as a man. He has given universal dominion to Jesus Christ, the mediator. And that's why we read in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, with regard to this mediatorial rule of Jesus Christ as mediator, not as specifically only divine, but as to his mediatorial rule in verses 7 through 8, Psalm 2, 7 through 8. We read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. See, that is what was promised to Jesus if he fulfilled all righteousness in securing redemption for his people, saving them. And that's why in Matthew chapter 28, we read in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, now notice, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now, if he had all power because he was God, what is this power that's given unto him? It's the donation of power, all power and authority, as the mediator. Okay? As our mediator. And because all power is given to Christ in heaven and earth, the Lord issues this commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Now, if all authority, all power in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus Christ as mediator, is there any way that this commission could fail for lack of power and authority from Christ? Absolutely not. All nations will be discipled and baptized because Jesus, as mediator, has all authority and power because he was exalted, ascended into heaven, and seated, crowned as King of kings and Lord of lords, crowned as the prince of the power of the earth. His dominion, dear ones, is absolutely universal. One other passage that I would encourage you to, if you're taking notes, to jot this passage down, because it shows us to whose benefit. Certainly this power, this mediatorial power of Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, is to the glory of God, to the honor of the Son, but to whose benefit is it? It's to the benefit of the church. It's to the benefit of us who are Christians. We read in Ephesians 1, 20 and through 22, which, that is, his mighty power is the which there, which mighty power, if we want to just plug in mighty power there so we understand more from the previous verse what he's talking about, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He exercises universal dominion over everything to the benefit and the good of the church. That's the one who benefits. We are the beneficiaries of that mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ. Because now, as our mediator, every single thing that happens in our lives is being directed by our mediator to the good of us who are the church of Jesus Christ, without exception. He controls everything. Therefore, he uses everything in our lives to grow the church, to sanctify the church, to purify the church. Why? Because he is seated at God's right hand as our mediatorial king. And that's why, dear ones, we can always have hope in this world. It's not the kings and the congresses and the presidents and the supreme courts that rule over the nations. It's Jesus Christ who rules over the nations. And therefore, dear ones, let us not allow our hope in Christ to be dragged through the mud, to be cast aside. But let us each one realize Jesus is accomplishing his purposes. He is upon the throne. He ascended into heaven and he was seated at the right hand of God the Father for us, for our benefit, so that nothing happens to us without meaning and purpose and design, to glorify God, yes, but to benefit and profit us, His people. By way of clarification and explanation, just want to make two points here very, very quickly. There are those Christians, I believe, and I don't question their faith and trust in Jesus Christ at all, but there are Christians that I believe err in applying these truths of Christ's exaltation as Prince of the Kings of the Earth. There are some, first of all, some dispensationalists who delay Christ's coronation as King until the second coming of Christ. But as we have seen already in Acts chapter 2, Christ ascends into heaven to be crowned as mediatorial king, to sit upon the throne of David in heaven, to rule as that Davidic king from heaven, even now. And certainly he will exemplify, continue that reign as he does come and return in his second coming. So that's the first point I want to make. But there are also others, some preterists, some amillennialists, who begin the prophesied millennium that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. They began that prophesied millennium at the time of Christ's exaltation to heaven, rather than a future millennium that we, as historicists, as historical postmillennials, believe is yet to come. There are some within these various eschatological camps that do believe that Christ did inaugurate the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, at the time that he ascended into heaven. Now, I don't doubt one bit, and there will be no disagreement with me that Jesus Christ was crowned king. No disagreement at all when he ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. No disagreement with that. He is promoting his kingdom here upon the earth. No disagreement with that at all. He controls all things. He uses all things. No disagreement with that at all. I do believe, however, and again, in the past, I've preached many, many sermons on these types of matters, to which I would refer someone who has questions. I'm only going to make one statement here, that this particular view that the millennium began when Christ ascended to heaven is very much at odds in my judgment and in the judgment of historical postmillennialists with the idea that Satan is bound for that same period of time. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. During that millennial period, Satan is bound, and this is the purpose that is stated in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. So that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Are the nations deceived presently? I don't think that one or two or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 people within a nation in and of itself would mean that the entire nation is not yet deceived. It's not individuals that are in view in not deceiving the nations. It is the political and the ecclesiastical moral person of the nation that is deceived in every land. No matter how many people there may be within a particular nation who have come to Christ, that nation is still deceived as long as that nation continues by way of its political and ecclesiastical institutions to follow false gods, false religions, to be polytheistic. In effect, they're serving Satan. That's what false religion is all about, serving Satan. Paganism, idolatry. False worship. But in the millennium, we are taught, I believe, in Scripture, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that there will be such a transformation and reformation by way of Satan being bound that the nations will come into the visible church, politically, as political institutions, as ecclesiastical institutions, as moral persons, they will come into the visible church of Jesus Christ. But they cannot do so now because Satan is going about deceiving. But there's coming a time when he will no longer be able to deceive. So, yes, the millennium is an expression of the mediatorial reign of Christ as king. But that does not mean that it began when Christ ascended. It's simply an expression of that mediatorial reign of Christ as king at the end of that period of time that we will see. Not that it began at the same time that Christ was exalted in heaven. So there was the purpose for Christ's ascension into heaven was his exaltation, but the purpose of his ascension in heaven was also, just very, very quickly, because we already covered this in a previous sermon, was also his outpouring. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that it was needful for him to go because if he goes, he would send forth the Spirit. He would pour forth the Spirit upon his church. We'll have more to say about this as we have already looked at what in a previous sermon about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But let me simply say that as Christ was exalted and was enthroned on high, he poured forth the indication, the evidence of his exaltation in heaven was the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit here upon the earth, upon his church. That was, again, a new covenant expression. It's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't in the Old Testament, but this is the new covenant expression of the Holy Spirit, which is given by way of greater degree, by way of greater efficacy, by way of greater extension throughout the world. And so this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit that worked in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. But this is the Holy Spirit poured out because now Jesus is ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. So this is the expression of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's the foremost royal gift that God gives, that Christ gives to us, his church, is the Holy Spirit. There's not a royal gift that the King of Kings, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, gives unto his church. That is greater than the Holy Spirit. We have received many gifts. Pastors and teachers are called gifts, which the Lord Jesus has given to his church in Ephesians 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he gives spiritual gifts. Each of us has a spiritual gift to be used in the service of God. That's all. Those are also gifts that the Lord gives by way of Christ's ascension into heaven. The graces that God gives, the fruit of the Spirit, these are all wondrous blessings that are given to us because Christ is ascended. But dear ones, let us never mistake the fact that the greatest of all gifts is that Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit unto us. And that the Holy Spirit lives and abides with us. It's as if Jesus was present with us in his body. The fact that he has sent his Spirit on his behalf. He is the vicar of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Jesus Christ. Not the Pope. The Holy Spirit is the one sent by the Son to represent him to his people, to serve his people on behalf of Jesus Christ. See, this is the evidence that Christ is crowned King. He has given us his royal gifts. And as we conclude this point concerning the glory of Christ's ascension, consider with me, dear ones, that you are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Your union with Jesus Christ is a covenantal union. That it can be said of you, as Christ died to sin, so you legally have died to sin. As Christ was raised from the dead, so you have legally been raised from the dead to new life in Jesus Christ. Not only experientially, by way of regeneration, is that true, but legally, it is true because we were united to Jesus Christ when he died and when he was raised again. Now, what is true of us legally may at times in our lives not manifest itself in our experience. But we continue to go back, dear ones, to that which is legally true of us for assurance and confidence. In fact, the words of the apostles are continually telling us, in effect, act like what you are. Live like what you are. What are you? We are dead in Christ Jesus. We are alive in Christ Jesus. Live as you are. See, that is our true character. In Jesus Christ, we are dead and we are alive. But also, dear ones, our union with Jesus Christ didn't stop there. We are raised to heaven. We are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ as well. In Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, we are told. We read this. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's why in Colossians 3, Paul says that we are to seek the things that are above, because that's where Christ is seated. That's where we are. We're to seek that. That's our homeland. That's our citizenship. It's because we're united to Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear ones, you are children. You're children of the King. You are royalty. Throughout the universe that God has created, you are His adopted royal children. You are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ because He is seated in heavenly places. So are you likewise seated with Him covenantally, legally. Never forget that, Jones. Never forget it. Satan would certainly seek to blight and diminish that truth in our lives, especially when we go through all kinds of pain and sorrow, struggles in our lives. But be reminded, you are seated with Christ, even now, legally and covenantally. The last main point, and again, this will be very, very brief. Christ's bodily ascension into heaven assures you of Christ's bodily second coming from heaven. In Acts 1:10 through 11, we read, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He will return in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So while the disciples stared with fixed eyes upon the ascending Christ, you ever watch ever release a balloon filled with helium and watch it ascend? You know, just go up and up and up, and you know, you're just watching, your eyes are fixed upon that. And it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller until, again, you lose it, maybe behind a cloud or because it becomes so small. But here are the disciples, again, the same thing with Christ. They're just watching. Their eyes are fixed upon him as he continues to ascend higher and higher and higher until finally he is received into a cloud and they see him no more. Was the Lord Jesus gone for good? Was he gone for good? Forever? Was he coming back to visit them, as he had done on various occasions since the resurrection? You know, just these spot occasions where the Lord would show up behind, you know, they had closed the doors and he would pass through the doors and he would show up there. Was he going to continue doing that? What was going to happen? Well, the Lord sent angels. It says two men, but these are, again, very often angels are described as having manly human appearance. And so these are angels that were sent to assure the apostles. Because no doubt as they watched the Lord ascend, and one can only imagine what's going through their mind. Their longing for the Lord. Here they had had him on various occasions over 40 days after his resurrection. But now he doesn't just pass, from them in a room or something like that. But now he's ascending into heaven. Well, these angels assure them that, again, in like manner as he ascended, so he will return. The same Jesus, not a different Jesus, but the same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him ascend. They were not abandoned. He was not gone forever. He would again be bodily with them. And they would be bodily with him. How did Christ ascend? He ascended, first of all, visibly. He's going to return visibly. Every eye shall see him, Revelation 1:7 says. There's not going to be, again, error of a secret coming of Christ, a secret rapture. As a second coming of Christ, the Bible doesn't speak of a secret. It is well known. This is, every eye will see him at his second coming. Not a secret, nothing secret about it. He will be seen visibly. Secondly, Christ ascended bodily. He's going to return bodily as a human being. His ascension into heaven, being seated at the right hand of God, did not change the fact that he was a human being, that he had a human body. Certainly a glorified body, and which we as well, according to Philippians chapter 3, our body will be conformed to his body. We'll have a body like Christ. But nevertheless, it was a human body. And he's going to return bodily when he comes back. Again, against the error of full preterism, that says that everything was fulfilled in 70 A.D. The second coming of Christ was fulfilled in 70 A.D. The fact that he came is, according to that view, absolutely true, though he came spiritually. The second coming of Christ is claimed to have been a spiritual coming. Well, the angels tell the apostles here that as you see him now, so you will see him when he comes. In like manner as he ascended, so he will come a second time. He came bodily, he's going to return bodily. Not in a secret coming, not in an invisible coming, but in a bodily second coming. Two points of application before we close. There's a real man with a real human body that is your mediator and that is at God's right hand. And he became a man for you. If you had been the only person that lived, Jesus would have needed to go through the same process, the same event, everything the same, in order to save one, as if he were to save millions upon millions. In other words, that is to say, dear ones, Jesus Christ became a man, he ascended into heaven, and he is at God's right hand as a man for you. For you. Why, that being the case, why do we not spend more time in coming to the throne of grace, of beseeching the Lord Jesus Christ for his help in our times of need, pouring out our hearts to him because he was tempted and tried as we are? He ascended into heaven and he is at God's right hand to be a mediator for his people. Let us, dear ones, take advantage every day and throughout the day of that truth, that there is a man, a glorified man, the God-man, the mediator, Jesus Christ, at God's right hand for your benefit, for his glory, for your benefit. Second point that I want to leave with you is that Jesus is coming again. It's not a myth. It's not a fable any more than the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is coming again. This world, therefore, is not your home. This is not what you are living for in this world. Do not cling to this world as if this was your reward. No, Jesus Christ is your reward. What He has prepared for you in heaven, that is your reward. Now, when Jesus Christ is coming, as we read in His Word, to judge the righteous and the wicked, that puts the dread, the most awful dread, in the hearts of the wicked. But in the heart of those who love His appearing because they love Him, this is what we have prayed for, that He will come and do away with this wicked world, with the wickedness that we see here altogether, and that He will bring us into our everlasting and eternal inheritance in a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, purified, perfected by His glory. Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, leave this with you, 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, this is just before the death, before he was about to die as an apostle, the Lord had revealed this to Paul, that he was soon to die, and so this is kind of his dying testimony. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you love his appearing? Now I know all of us go through periods of time where we struggle, where we have difficulties, but does it characterize your life that you love his appearing? Are you looking for, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what Paul says. Paul says he's coming for those who love his appearing. You see, we will love his appearing only as we love him. And those who love Christ will therefore love his appearing because they want to be with Christ. So if we don't love his appearing, where do we go to? It's, where's my love for Jesus Christ? That's where we have to begin. God help us to grow in our love. Because if we grow in our love for Christ, we're going to grow in our love for his appearing. We're going to want to be with him. That will be, in our minds, the best that could possibly happen to us. Not this world, the vanity of this world that is passing away, but being with Jesus Christ. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee for illuminating our minds by Thy Holy Spirit. Thank Thee that Jesus Christ is ascended, that He is at Thy right hand even now, that He is interceding for us as our mediator, as both God and as man. We pray, Father, that Thou would lift our hearts, our hope, our spirits unto Thee. Cause us, our Lord, as Thy people, to flee from all wickedness, all unrighteousness, all compromise. Let us, Lord, be those who deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be those who love Thee as our first love and repent when we fall away from Thee being our first love. For, Father, As we love Christ, so we will love his appearing. We ask, Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.